So we're talking about the second commandment, and I thought just as a slightly tangential start to this morning, I'd ask you a question, a rhetorical question. How would you rank the Ten Commandments in terms of ease or difficulty of compliance? Which of the ten, for example, do you find easiest to comply with? Which is the most challenging or the one that you fail at most often? Now, hopefully, you shall not murder will be one of the easiest. But what about the others? And particularly with regard to this morning, where does this second commandment sit on your list? And one of the reasons I ask that question is because in J. John's book, God's Top Ten, the opening sentence of his chapter on this second commandment reads, "We have come to one of the commandments some people think is the most irrelevant to us today." And Wayne spoke last week about the issue of relevance, and so it's perhaps worthy of some further consideration this morning. As most of you will appreciate, these first two commandments are very closely related, as they both deal with worship, who or what we should worship and who or what we shouldn't worship. And I think this second commandment offers us a two-part challenge. First of all, what do we mean by true worship? And secondly, that reflection on how modern culture and habit seems to have had such an impact on life that it seems to have superseded the Bible's teaching. So this morning I'd like to offer some points for reflection on the commandment itself, what we're calling the limitation, and then some thoughts on the possible consequences, why we should keep or follow the commandment, and what it means for us as we live out our daily lives, the outworking, the commandment, if you like. So, to the words of Exodus 20, verses 4-6, I've chosen to use the New Living Translation. And as you read this, it's perhaps interesting to note how the verses split into two sections, that they begin with the commandment itself, and then they move on to describe the consequences. So it reads, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for a thousand generations on those who love me and obey my commands." So what exactly is God telling us not to do? "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them." The worship of idols and images is forbidden. In many versions of the Bible, the commandment is written as, "You shall not make for yourself an image," which, if interpreted literally, might perhaps lead us to think only about physical items such as sculptures or statues or icons or paintings and so on. There are indeed some scholars or other people with too much time on their hands who interpret this as God prohibiting the making, the creation of any form of artwork. That can't be true, can it? Human creativity is a gift from God, and you only have to think of the beauty of stained glass windows in churches and cathedrals the world over, thinking of buildings like the Vatican and the Sistine Chapel and so on. And of course, imagery and art are included in the Bible. Here, for example, we have God's instructions to Moses to make and ornately decorate the Ark of the Covenant, which is described in Exodus 25. No, it's not the images, the art itself that's the problem. The problem is when the images become the object of worship in place of God. Now, in place of also encompasses as well as, in that you can't worship God some of the time and worship other objects at other times. As Tim's already said, God must remain our only focus of worship. 24/7, as they say. Hence God's anger when, as we read in Exodus 32, Aaron made an idol in the form of a golden calf for the Israelites to include in their worship. So this commandment is clear. Don't make or create a physical thing as a focus of your worship. Now you might immediately think, well, I wouldn't. So the commandment isn't in fact relevant to me. J. John was right. And it's probably true, isn't it? That in today's world, most people wouldn't make or create something as a physical representation of God that would be their focus of worship. Which means that the relevance for us today is probably when we focus not on the word image, but on the word idol. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. You must not bow down to them or worship them. Idolatry may be described as the worship of anything or anyone other than God. Or perhaps put more simply, idolatry is misdirected worship. David Field described an idol as being anything which detracts from the heartfelt devotion that belongs to God. Anything which detracts from the heartfelt devotion that belongs to God. An idol would therefore be anything that takes the number one place in our lives and becomes our focus, our object of worship, or indeed our God. And these examples are many, aren't they? And so familiar. Money, possessions, fame, reputation, achievements, looks, number of friends. People idolise other people. Sportsmen and women, film stars, musicians, the rich and allegedly famous, who we might call celebrities. And then there are the hedonists, people who believe that the pursuit of pleasure is the most important thing in life. And so many of these idols are advocated, promoted, encouraged by this new breed of person called an influencer. God must despair at many things that we humans do and have done, but he must weep at the growth in this activity, or dare I say, occupation. I read a description of influencers in this context as being people who spend their time building their own brand and cultivating their audience. And I guess that last part is where the dangers may arise. Young people, vulnerable people being cultivated towards a certain and possibly inappropriate way of behaving, of living their lives. Just this week I read a story, sad story of how the influencer Andrew Tate, by all accounts not a nice person, had become the idol of a normal young teenage boy, which had led to highly inappropriate behaviour and damaged relationships. You know, people who idolise all or any of these things I've mentioned are looking for something to believe in, something to possess, something to be, something, anything that will bring them what they hope will be the greatest personal pleasure, fulfillment or happiness. You know, it's this chasing of dreams that has helped in the growth of what we might call the wellness industry. The sale of treatments, supplements, foods, lifestyles, all of which allegedly make us feel great, whatever that actually means. And how if we buy into that, we too will look and feel just like the people shown in all the adverts. Images that become idolised, often to the true detriment of people's real well-being. A week or so I read a notice, a tabloid newspaper, front page headline that read, "Eternal Youth." It was apparently about a treatment that would facilitate eternal youth.
Now, on a light-hearted approach to that, you might question the writer's understanding or misunderstanding of the word eternal. You might also query the fact that for many of us, looking like we did as youths would not be something that we'd necessarily want to continue. But there is clearly a more serious and sinister aspect to that story in its inappropriate focus on appearance over what really matters. Now, it is really important to emphasize, I believe, that the commandment is not saying that we can't enjoy what life has to offer. That we should not experience pleasure and excitement. God wants good things for us. And so, of course, wants us to be happy to enjoy life. The danger lies when we substitute these idols for God. That's when we break the commandment. As Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And this, I believe, is where much of the relevance and importance of this second commandment lies. The attraction of idols leads people away from God, chasing dreams of what they believe will be a better life, a happy life. Worshipping idols, focusing on these idols, won't bring true contentment. It'll never leave people truly fulfilled. Any pleasure or happiness is transitory as people search and strive for the next thing, as they question what they're living for, what their purpose is, what drives their behavior. People who focus on these idols, I believe, will never find true peace with themselves or their lifestyles. And remember the story in Luke 18, where the rich man could not or would not give up his wealth, give up his idol, his earthly pleasures to follow Jesus, to receive the treasures that waited in heaven. We have to be so careful in the way that we live our lives, putting God first and being rigorous in our efforts to resist the temptation of inappropriate idols so as not to allow them to become our gods. I mentioned this word contentment. And I believe that it's only when the focus of our worship, the way we live our lives, is on our loving, gracious God. And only then will we ever find true contentment. And I recently read the word contentment described as the state of peaceful happiness. Imagine a world where everyone was in a state of peaceful happiness. So those are some thoughts on the commandment itself, on the restriction. But what about the consequences? The consequences as described in verses 5 and 6. And it's interesting when you read this section in Exodus that it's only as part of this second commandment that the explicit consequences of keeping or failing to keep the commandments are described. You know, as you know, when you want people to change their behaviour, there are to do something different, there are two time-honoured approaches, the carrot or the stick approach. The carrot approach emphasises the benefits of following a particular path. People who follow that path believe in it, and so any results or changes will be real and longer-lasting. The stick approach, however, is where people are compelled or forced to change. And while it may lead to change, it won't be because people really want to. So those people are always looking for a way out, which means that any change is only temporary. Now verse 5 includes negative consequences of not keeping the commandment. But because I believe in the carrot approach and because I believe our God is a loving God, I'm going to focus on the words in verse 6. And in those words we have what Tim described a couple of weeks ago as the revelation. The positive aspect of the commandment which also reveals something about God. I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You know, here we have a declaration of everlasting love for everyone who loves God and keeps his commandments. And that ultimate declaration of love was, of course, God then sending his Son to rescue us from sin, offer us eternal life. Paul's words in Romans 8. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, with the possible positive consequence of eternal love on God, of God on offer, why wouldn't we at least try to comply with this and all the other commandments? With the positive consequence of the promise of salvation and eternal life, the treasures of heaven, why wouldn't we try to comply? You know, those promises represent the ultimate carrot on offer as to why we should live our lives in the right way. You know, a few years ago, you may remember that we ran a series of sermons called The Great Gift Exchange. Here we have one of the greatest exchanges. If you keep God's commandments, then he will lavish unfailing love upon you. So what about the outworking or the application of keeping this commandment? It is, of course, about our approach to worshipping God. You know, I recently read an interesting approach to thinking about this. So let me pose this question rhetorical again. Is our approach to worship about business or love? Let me explain that. You've all probably experienced those situations when a business that you've had dealings with keeps in touch afterwards, perhaps with a nice gesture. You know, for example, a number of years ago, we bought a new car. It was in Helen's name. And for years and years after the purchase, the salesman sent Helen a birthday card. Why? Was it because they'd forged a special personal relationship together? I don't think so. Hope not. It's a tricky conversation. That's not why she's not here. Oops. It was, of course, about business. It was about keeping in touch, to check in once in a while, so that if we were ever thinking about buying a new car, we'd remember them favourably. So business-style worship, therefore, is where we check in with God every once in a while. Every Sunday, perhaps, we give a bit of money, we give a bit of praise, we maybe spend a bit of time supporting one of the ministries in the hope that God will remember us when he's handing out blessings and handing out his grace. That's not a loving relationship. In response to his unfailing covenant love, God wants and deserves our love and obedience. Not a business relationship. Not a once-in-a-while contact, just in case. But a sincere, loving commitment. You know, in verse 5, God describes himself as a jealous God. Now, you could interpret that as a negative emotion, but I think it should be interpreted as meaning that God wants an exclusive relationship with us. We're special. He doesn't want us off with others, focused on other stuff, on images and idols. God wants and deserves everything, not just an hour or so here and there on Sunday. True worship means focusing our entire life on loving him, a requirement which is so succinctly embraced in our verse of the year. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Loving God, worshipping God in our thoughts, words and deeds, in our relationships, through our work, our hobbies, the way we accumulate and use our money, the way that we use our gifts and talents. So is J. John right? Is this commandment irrelevant? I think not. And perhaps it's more relevant today than ever. You know, we probably wouldn't dream of making an idol, calling it God and worshipping it. But we are all prone to the temptations of idols. Worship on a Sunday morning takes about 1.5 hours. What do we do with the other 166.5 hours each week? Who or what is the focus of how we live our lives? Who or what guides our thoughts, words and deeds? Is it God all of the time? God some of the time? Or indeed God none of the time? Do we seek the pleasures of idols which are for this life only? Or do we seek the promise of God's unfailing love and the treasures of eternal life? My prayer for us all, therefore, is that each one of us lives out every day our verse of the year. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. That's how we keep the second commandment. That's how we keep all of the commandments. That's true worship.